copy of God's Word to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. As you turn there, I'll ask God's blessing upon our time this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us in your Son Jesus. The grace, same grace that has brought us together as a church family. I thank you for this opportunity that we have on Wednesday nights to come and voice our prayer request and pray as a church family. Lord, bless this time that it would be glorifying to you and that would be encouraging to each one of us, that our faith would be strengthened, that we would be convicted of our sins and turn to Christ anew. And as we talk about your word, I pray that you would use it to grow us in the knowledge of who you are and the love that you have for your people and your faithfulness, even amid suffering and trials. Father, have your way with us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terror. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. This psalm answers a question in that I think Any time that we go through suffering, we may sometimes wonder. Any time we struggle, or any time we see evil being victorious and advancing here on earth. And the question is, what should we do when we doubt God's goodness and justice? What should we do when we doubt God's goodness and justice? One tempting thing that we might do is to absent ourselves from all things that have to do with God. I know those who began to doubt God's goodness or justice or fairness or even God's word, even just a little bit, and what they began to do, they wanted to figure it out before they would gather with God's people. Some might think, oh, that's an honorable thing, but that's a dangerous thing. They do not need isolation. They need to be among God's people still. Or they might think, I need to think through this before I open up the Bible and study what God's word says about it. And they just neglect God's word. Those things are tempting. When you see the evil in the world or evil people in the world succeed, it is only natural to ask, why do they succeed? And then you look in North Korea and in the Middle East and you see Christians, people who love the Lord. And they suffer greatly, not only with poverty, but some are killed, some are imprisoned, some lose property. They suffer greatly. And the psalmist is wrestling with that reality, that many who are evil, life goes well for them. And many who are good, and by that I mean those who have been united to Christ by faith, many who are among God's people, life is not so good. Even for prolonged periods of time, even some, their entire life would be under the category of bad, awful. I can think of those who suffer with chronic, debilitating, and painful illnesses. I can think of those who are in areas where persecution is much more overt than it is here. I can think of missionaries in history like Adoniram Judson, who buried what I believe to be 3 wives and like 9 children. And it was only like 7 years after he had been there that the first convert happened. By that time, several had died, including friends and his children, and eventually his first wife. Why do Christians, even the most faithful amongst us, I think if we looked at Adoniram Judson's life and his willingness to spend 40 years in Burma, where there was no believer to be found and no one actually even knew how to speak Burmese. He had to learn it himself, teach himself. And we just look at his life and we're like, wow, why did he go through so much? And the psalmist doesn't necessarily come to what might be a satisfying answer to us, but he does answer it. What do we do? Rather than leaving the presence of God, rather than leaving the community of fellowship that we have with God's people, rather than ignoring God's word, what do we do when we doubt God's goodness and his justice? And as every psalm kind of conveys by its very nature of being a prayer, the big idea is go to God. When you doubt God, go to him. Go to him. I think of the story of Job as I read Psalm 72. Job was, by all standards, a good man. He loved the Lord. He did good deeds, and God permitted great suffering to come upon him. He allowed suffering to come. If you read the story of Job, you have to notice that the devil went and got God's permission. And God gave it to him. And even when Job is under such doubts and things like that, he even voices that the calamity that came upon him was not only from Satan. He credits it to God. If you go to Isaiah 54, God says, I bring calamity or evil as well as salvation. God is in control of all things. There's not one molecule, not one being in existence, either spiritual or physical, that is outside of his control. Nothing. And yet, the evil people often thrive. And Christians, God's people, both in history and now, they suffer. And the psalmist answers just what he does. He goes to the Lord. He goes to God. And there are 5 points I just want to draw out. The first one is go to God when you doubt his enduring faithfulness. Go to God when you doubt his enduring faithfulness. Look at verses 1 through 3. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You can see where I got the points from my intro. It's exactly what he's wrestling with. The wicked are being successful. And yet, even before that, he states that God is faithful to his people. And he's trying to reconcile God's faithfulness with the fact that the wicked succeed. Because he was aware that God had covenanted himself with Israel, with his people. That he had promised things like protection. That he had promised things like prosperity. And a place to where they could dwell and children upon children. He made them into a great nation. He had promised to stick by them, to fight for them. And yet he looks out and he sees the wicked are triumphant. And he goes to the Lord in this prayer, praying, God, I'm struggling. When I look at what the wicked gain, I wonder why. Why would you let this happen? But he continues. The next point is go to God when you see the wicked thrive, which builds off of the previous point. But look at verses 4 through 12. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So he kind of defines what the problem, or explains further the problem that he presents in verse 3 and verses 4 through 12. The wicked are fat and sleek, they're healthy. They clothe themselves in violence. That's entirely characteristic of their life. Now, violence is not always physical. Violence against God's law and God's people can be subjective. It can be thoughts, attitudes, words. But the wicked, they're very characteristic. Their defining attribute, or one of them, is violence. And who is this attribute true of in our world today? In varying degrees, it's true of all who don't trust in the Lord Jesus. Some work out their wickedness further than others. God, in his judgment, has given over some people more to their own fleshy impulses? We read that in Romans 1 when he talks about the Gentiles giving them up for their idolatries, giving them over. And what is God giving them in Romans 1? He's giving them what they most want: life without God. Because what we often don't realize is that God is not only gracious in salvation, but God in his general or common grace restrains the wickedness of all evil people. He doesn't allow people to be as wicked as they could be. But sometimes God gives people over. And even those that he gives over, sometimes they have great worldly success. And they say stupid things like verse 11. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? That question, what it's basically insinuating that let wickedness, let licentiousness, let sin be promoted, because how could God know? He won't judge. We're going to thrive forever. Who cares about the heavens and the God who indwells them? Now, not everyone says this overtly who doesn't trust in the Lord Jesus, but they live like it. Even the good things that the wicked person does, they do for their own glory and not God's. And I can say that generally. Like, just overt, straightforwardly, I don't have to know every wicked person to say that, because God, who does know every wicked person more deeply than we ever could, has said it in his word. The wicked are arrogant. They blaspheme God by their very existence and their very lifestyle. These are people, some of whom we don't like, but others, they're in our families. They're in our workplaces. They may even be those that we would consider dear friends. And yet their entire lifestyle is characterized by a hostility to God and his law. And the truth is, if you are transparent with them about Jesus and his demands upon them, they likely won't be your friends too long. And you don't even have to be rude about it. Are there exceptions? Yeah, some generally can just get used to you and what you think. God has hardened them to the degree. I would be more worried about those that are used to it. Just apathetic towards it. Because that's a much more dangerous position to be in, because they don't even realize the gravity of their situation. But he goes to God here because he sees the wicked succeed. And we likewise, when we see them succeed, when we years ago, even not too long ago, but a couple of years ago, when ISIS was making advances and taking cities, when the sexual revolution that has taken place in our country, it's really just accelerated since 2012 in the Obergefell decision. When we see these advances that are against God's law, or the pro-choice movement and its advances, I mean, just yesterday or today, I read that Illinois is passing one of the most pro-abortion laws in all of the nation, even worse than that which was passed in New York. The life of the mother doesn't even need to be in danger, all the way up to birth. Now, we can say that's really wicked. I mean, it's just as wicked. I mean, 8 weeks after conception, but you can just see the progress of evil and wickedness And I was watching, or I was reading, and there was a young woman who was in the House of Representatives who was in her third trimester. She was a believer, a Christian, and she basically said, "So you're saying that the baby that my husband reads to at night and responds to my husband's words, that we should have every right to slaughter, dismember, and sell it?" And the vote shows that they answer in the affirmative. Yes. Yes. Wickedness advances. That is a scary thing. What do? We go to the Lord. We ask Him, "Why are you allowing this to happen?" Especially in those times, it's okay to ask why. He may not give you a direct answer, but it's okay to ask. God, why do they thrive and your people struggle? Go to the Lord when you think your faith is vain. Look at verses 13 through 20. "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away in terrors like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms." So in the first part of this, the psalmist is basically stating, it's like in the moments of seeing the wicked succeed, he's asking the question, why have I been faithful? Why have I trusted in you? It's been all in vain, because all that it has brought is suffering, pain, persecution. And I look to those who seek to harm me, and they do well. I think we can all relate to the psalmist in this, if we were honest with ourselves. Or at the very least, we could see how someone who is undergoing this overt persecution that's going around in the world, we can see where they would begin to think, they're doing well. Those who seek to harm me are doing well. They have plenty of food. They have plenty of possessions. They can sleep at night without worry that the secret police will come and take them and their children. Was trusting in Christ all in vain? Was it all in vain? See, if we stopped at this point in the psalm, we would think, like, why is this psalm in the Bible? See, this isn't the commercial Christianity that is sold in most churches. This is not a psalm that you would advertise on a commercial for your church if you want people to flock to it. But if you want to be real and honest and authentic, it's the type of psalm that you will read and wrestle with. The next point, though, gets a little bit brighter. Go to God when you need to confess your doubt. Continue in verse 21 and 22. Or we'll go ahead and read 18 through 22 again. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." So verses 18 and 20, he gives a glimpse of what comes to the wicked. They succeed now. They succeed for now. But they don't know when their judgment will come, but when it does, it will be inescapable. All the riches they accumulate, all the power, all the wealth, everything that they have brought up, even if they've assembled armies, they won't be able to stop the God who made them and the universe in which they dwell. His judgment will come. But the psalmist also confesses his bitterness. He acknowledges that when he began to doubt and when he began to question God, that it was not out of a spirit of faith, but out of a spirit of bitterness. You see that in verses 21 and 22. I was pricked to the heart. He describes himself as an animal. In verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. When dealing with things like the problem of evil and evil thriving on earth, the main reason that we have such difficulty with it is simply because we are not eternal. We are not infinite. And we don't know the secret mysteries of God's plan. And we are living it out and seeing the wicked before our eyes, but God has a holy and just end for all things. And all wrongs will be righted in the end, one way or another. But when you doubt God, when it's sinful to be angry at God. It really is. It assumes that you know better than Him. You don't. Which is what the author of this psalm is saying. I don't know better than you. And when I doubted, it was in ignorance. Which is true of all doubt in the Christian faith. It's rooted in ignorance. Which means not that someone is stupid. It means that they simply lack the information. They lack the knowledge. Some ignorance is going to exist no matter what because we are temporal, finite beings. We are limited. Therefore, we can't know everything. But some ignorance is willful. Like not knowing what God says in His Word. Those of us in the States who have been taught how to read have very little excuse for not knowing what God says in His Word. I mean, yes, you won't know it all instantaneously. It's a big book. But I mean, after you've been a Christian for years after years after years, even if you have no intention of being in the pastorate, you have very little excuse for not knowing, at least in general, what God's Word teaches about a broad array of subjects. Including the existence of evil. There are very little excuses for us. I know Jesus, when talking about the kingdom, says to those who have much, much will be expected, or those who have been given much, much will be expected of them. We have been given much. We have been given much. Bibles in our own language, books upon books by scholars who know more about the history and the background and stuff like that, who've written book upon book upon book. 2,000 years of Christian history that we can just look at and see how they engage with God's Word and God's world. We have very little excuses. All of them we can get by a stroke of the keyboard. And now that we have touchscreens, I don't really know what you call it. Stroke of something. But we have very little excuse for ignorance. So I think that this part of the psalm, I think, could apply to all of us, including myself. Lord, in my bitterness towards you, in my doubt towards you, I was ignorant. Forgive me. For my doubt, and turn my unbelief into belief. The final point is go to God when you need to declare your renewed trust in him. He comes full circle here at the end. He begins with doubt and now he ends with faith. Look at verses 23 through 28. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. And I love these two verses. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Even though he was brutish and ignorant, he still knew enough to go to the Lord. And when he entered the presence of God's sanctuary, when he meditated upon who God is and his faithfulness, both in the past and in the present, his doubt, his unbelief was turned to faith. He began to realize again something that he had known, probably subconsciously, or maybe even something that he would have said as he was going through his doubts. He could voice it again from a true heart and a true spirit, that there is nothing on earth or heaven besides his God that he desires, and that God is his strength, and that God is his refuge. See, the refuge of the wicked was their possessions, their riches, their wealth, their violence, their arrogance, their delusion. But the psalmist has a refuge that is real and lasting in the sense that it's eternal. And it's all powerful because it's God. That's who he goes to. And he doesn't just go to God in silence. He is not like the Greek Stoics that would endure suffering just with a straight face and just get through by grit. No, he turned to the Lord. Everything that he said prior to this, he genuinely felt every word and struggled and wrestled with every truth that he was declaring. But at the end of it all, he found comfort in God. I wish or hope that we, like the psalmist, would think so much of God that we could actually say that all I have in heaven on earth is you. There was a time, I believe, not everywhere, not every Christian, where people genuinely got excited, not just talking about what God does, but just talking about who he is. But most often when we start to talk about who God is, we get into deep truths, and that's when our eyes begin to glaze over. That's when we get distracted. I think it's because our flesh, the devil in the world, knows that when a Christian thinks about God and who he is, they're much stronger. See, all the psalmist did here to renew his doubt, he didn't even have his questions answered. All he did to renew his faith, rather, to be brought out of doubt, was think about God. That's it. One step. He went to the Lord, and the Lord renewed his faith again. And we need to go to the Lord when our faith is in trouble. We need to go to the Lord and think about him. Think about who he is. Think about his holiness, his faithfulness, his righteousness and judgment, His grace and salvation, his love that endures forever, as Psalm 136 says, over and over and over and over again. Every single verse it says, for God's love and steadfast love endures forever. I wonder if he was trying to make a point. God's steadfast love endures forever because God is love and is faithfulness. What we see in this psalm are some real heavy truths and a real heavy struggle that I think if we were all honest, we would wrestle with. What do we do when we doubt God's justice, when we doubt God's faithfulness, when we doubt God's love? We go to him. And in going to him, we encounter him and who he is, not just what he does. We look at what he does and learn a great deal about him by that. But when we get behind the actions, we see God as who he is, and our faith is restored. God is good and is love and is faithful. And in his permitting of evil, because he did, because it's not outside of his control, we can trust that his motives and his end are good, pure, and just, because God is those things. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we admit that sometimes it is difficult living in this fallen world and reading of all the wickedness in the news, reading of the wickedness that has taken place in the past and seeing the wicked successful. We admit that sometimes we wonder and sometimes we doubt your faithfulness or where you're at. But Lord, like the psalmist, I pray that you would help us to have an eternal and God-centered perspective on all things, realizing that even when we do not have the answer to our specific question, that there is an answer. And even if we never receive it, we can trust that you are good and just in all of your doings. Father, as we come now to a time of prayer, God, help us not to forget who we're talking to. And be able to realize that the psalmist who came to you so transparently with his doubts, that we likewise might do that as a congregation. Father, renew and strengthen our faith. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any additional